Please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Isaiah and chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, it's on page 685 in the Church Bible. We're continuing this morning our study of this great prophecy. Last Lord's Day we looked at the whole of chapter 1. We want now to look at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. So we read these verses together. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we saw last Lord's Day that chapters 1 to 5 of Isaiah are something like an author's preface to the whole book. And these chapters are describing for us the circumstances in Jerusalem and in Judah at the time when Isaiah was called to begin his ministry. And we saw last Lord's Day, when we reached the end of chapter 1, that it was a pretty depressing and bleak picture. Rebellion on a national scale, religious hypocrisy, and social injustice from the top down. You come to the end of chapter 1 and things really do seem pretty hopeless for Judah and for Jerusalem. But then wonderfully you come to chapter 2. And immediately in chapter 2 we discover that chapter 1 is not God's final word on the matter. And you'll notice that chapter 2 verse 1 is very, very similar to chapter 1 verse 1. Both chapters begin with almost the exact same words. 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. But then chapter 2 verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 2 verse 1 is almost like a new beginning. It's almost as if God is saying, or Isaiah is saying at the beginning of chapter 2, there is more to say about Judah and Jerusalem. Not just what you've read in chapter 1, but there is more. Chapter 1 is not God's last word on the matter. There's not just this word of judgment in chapter 1, but there is also this word of grace and hope and joy. And what we have in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, is the after picture of Jerusalem. We've looked at the before picture in chapter 1, and the before picture is horrible. But the after picture is as glorious as the before picture is bleak. These two pictures are so different, in fact, that you wonder are they really talking about the same place? Are they really talking about the same people? Now, of course, we've been prepared for this by a little glimmer of light in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God has been rebuking the people of Jerusalem because they are a faithless city. But then he says in verse 26 that he's going to do something different in the future. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. So there is this little glimmer of light in chapter 1 in the midst of all that horrible gloom and darkness. But now that little glimmer of light explodes into brilliant sunshine in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And Isaiah says the time is coming when Jerusalem will be as different from the Jerusalem of chapter 1 as it is possible to imagine. So let's look then at this after picture in Isaiah 2. And we want to ask just three questions of this picture. What does it look like? When will it happen? And what does it mean for us? So first of all, what? What does this after picture of Jerusalem look like? And Isaiah tells us at least four things about this transformation that God is going to bring about. The first thing is exaltation in verse 2. Exaltation. He says the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be established as the highest of mountains. Now that is a very, very strange thing to say. That is a bizarre thing to say. Because Mount Zion wasn't very high at all in the great league of mountains. It was just 2,400 feet, not even as high as Slieve Donard here in Northern Ireland. It was dwarfed by Mount Hermon, which stood at, and still stands, at 9,200 feet in Israel. And you think that Mount Everest, the highest mountain in the world, is almost 28,000 feet. So what is this talking about? How can Mount Zion, the mountain of the house of the Lord, be established as the highest of the mountains of the earth? Well, there are some Christians who take this absolutely literalistically. And they say, well, at the end of the world, there will be all kinds of physical calamities and upheavals and earthquakes, and this means that Zion, the mountain where Jerusalem is, will actually physically be pushed up and grow in height until it is higher than all the other mountains of the world. I think that is very, 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 very unlikely. We're not meant to read prophecy in that kind of way. In Isaiah's day, mountains were thought of as the place where heaven met earth. They were regarded as the place where the gods dwelt. We're all familiar, I suppose, with some of the Greek myths. The Greek gods were supposed to live where? On the top of a mountain, Mount Olympus in Greece. We were reading earlier, actually, in 2 Kings of how the Canaanites worshipped their gods in the high places and how Israel fell into that trap, that mistake of thinking that that's where you had to go to worship God, at the high places. And in the ancient world, places that didn't have any mountains, places that were very flat, like Babylon or Egypt, the people built their own mountains. They built pyramids and ziggurats, and they had their temples for their gods at the top of those man-made mountains. It was the place where heaven was supposed to meet earth, the place where God was supposed to dwell. In other words, in this prophecy, Isaiah is seeing a day when the God of Israel, who dwells in Zion, is going to be exalted above all other gods. A day when all other gods and all other religions and idols will pale into insignificance and be forgotten. A day of exaltation of the God of Israel. But then the second aspect of this transformation is attraction. Not just exaltation, but attraction. Because verse 2 describes another very extraordinary phenomenon. This high mountain that now towers over all the other mountains of the earth has a stream, a river, that is flowing up the mountain. Not down the mountain, as you would expect. This stream is flowing up the mountain. The power of attraction that this city exercises is so strong that it's able to draw a stream of people up to it. Something supernatural, in other words, is going on to cause this stream to go in the opposite direction to what is natural. People are abandoning all other mountains, and they're coming to this one. Abandoning all the other gods that are worshipped in the world, and they're coming to this God. And it's not just people, we're told, from one or two different nearby localities. It's a stream of people from all the nations under heaven. Many, many peoples. What a transformation of Jerusalem. In chapter 1, Isaiah said the city of Jerusalem is like Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, it was described not just like Sodom and Gomorrah, but as Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the kind of city that angels warn you to run away from, to get as far away from as you possibly can before destruction falls upon it. And now it's been transformed into the kind of place that all the nations of the world are flocking to. It was always God's purpose to save people from all the nations. You remember the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, in him all the families of the nations would be blessed. And there were small numbers, not many, there were small numbers from the nations in the Old Testament who came to put their trust in the God of Israel. But Isaiah says the day is coming when that is going to change out of all recognition. What we really have here is a picture of what happened three times every year in Israel. It's a kind of picture of the Old Testament feasts when all the people of Israel would travel up together to Jerusalem. A great stream of people coming from the four corners of Israel to Jerusalem to worship God and to hear His word. And Isaiah says that's going to happen in the future on an unprecedented scale. Not just Israel coming to Jerusalem, but all the nations of the world coming to make the God of Israel their focus. But it's not just the power of God that is drawing these people, because they want to come as well. They want to come because of God drawing them, but they want to come of their own volition. Why do they want to come? What is it that is drawing them? And that brings us to the third aspect of this transformation. Not just exaltation, not just attraction, but instruction. In verse 3, instruction. All these people are flowing into Zion because of what is coming out of Zion. The law of God, the word of the Lord. These people are coming from all over the world to live their lives, to order their lives by what the God of Israel says. The teaching that comes out of Jerusalem. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. So these peoples from all over the world, they're not just coming to Jerusalem to fill their heads with information. They're not coming for lectures. They're not coming for debate about doctrine and theology and ethics and things like that. They're coming to be taught God's word so that they can change their lives and live their lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. How they raise their children, how they conduct their relationships, how they go about their work Monday to Friday, how they study at school and at university. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. What a remarkable change. What a total transformation from chapter 1. This Jerusalem that was described in chapter 1 as a sinful nation, as people laden with iniquity, the offspring of evildoers. Now, in chapter 2, they are the source of truth to guide the behavior of all the peoples of the world. Exaltation, attraction, instruction, and peace. Here's the fourth element of this transformation, peace. Because as these people listen to the voice of God, and as they put into practice what God says, and as they live their lives by his teaching, the result in verse 4 is peace. And we see in verse 4 how the weapons of war are not just laid to one side. They're not buried in a bunker somewhere where they're put beyond use. But they're actually being transformed into tools that will be useful. They're going to be used for good. It's really a picture of Eden, isn't it? Going all the way back to the beginning. A people who are right with God. A people who are in harmony with one another and with their environment. A place where the curse has been removed and where the serpent's reign has been ended. As people listen to God's voice and as they live by his teaching, they experience peace. It's true of individuals, and it's true of nations as well. If nations will govern themselves according to the word of God, then the result will be peace and happiness and prosperity. And whenever God's law is ignored by a nation, then obviously the result is chaos and breakdown and misery, the opposite of peace. And that's what we're seeing, isn't it, in our own nation in these days. As our nation says, we're not going to go to the God of Israel, and we're not going to listen to his ways, and we're not going to walk in his ways. And the result is disharmony and fighting and misery and sadness. So what does this transformation look like? Exaltation, attraction, instruction, and peace. Second question, when? When will this transformation happen? Well, we're not left to guess about the timing, are we? Because we're told in verse 2 that it shall come to pass in the latter days. All this transformation that we've just read about will come to pass in the latter days. Now, when are the latter days? One commentator puts it like this. They are the undated future, neither necessarily far nor certainly near. The undated future. Or I like how another commentator puts it. He says that this phrase, the latter days, is a very significant one in Isaiah and in the prophets. And it means, when you see this phrase, it means that you're about to read something that belongs to a world the prophets could only dream of. Something that was in the future, very different from how things were in their own day, a world that they could only dream of. But we don't have to dream about the latter days anymore. Because for us, these latter days have already begun. And we're living today in 2015 in the latter days. Because the New Testament tells us that the last days began with the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. The last days have been going on for some 2,000 years now. They're called the last days in the Bible because there's only one more major event left on God's timetable, and that is the return of Jesus in judgment. That's all that has been left to do ever since the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Everything else has happened. Everything else in God's timetable has been ticked off. All the great covenants have happened. And now Jesus has come, and he has ushered in the last days. There's only one thing left in human history, and that is the return of Christ. We're living already in the latter days. So do we see these things that we've just thought about, these four elements of transformation, do we see these things in our world at present? It's important that we understand that Old Testament prophecy normally has multiple fulfillments. That is to say that Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in different ways at different times. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is a little bit like filling up a jug with water. At least that helps me to try to conceptualize it. As soon as you start putting water into the jug, it is being filled. It's not completely filled until the water gets to the top. But as soon as you start putting water into it, it is being filled up. And Old Testament prophecy is a little bit like that. It has multiple levels of fulfillment. A good example, actually, is one that we'll come to in chapter 7 of Isaiah, where you have the sign of Emmanuel, which is given to King Ahaz. Isaiah says, a child is going to be born who will be given the name Emmanuel, whose name will mean God with us. And that was fulfilled in Ahaz's day. That was fulfilled in the year 735 BC. It meant something to Ahaz and to the people of Jerusalem away back then. The prophecy, the jug of that prophecy, had begun to be filled up. But that wasn't the complete fulfillment of that prophecy. That didn't exhaust that prophecy's meaning, because of course we know that it was fulfilled in a far greater way, a far more wonderful way, with the coming of Jesus into the world at Bethlehem. Emmanuel, God with us. And then it was fulfilled again at the end of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says to his disciples, I am with you all the days. It was fulfilled in a wonderful way when Jesus was on earth. Jesus, God, was with people as Jesus went around doing good in Galilee and in Jerusalem. But now, today, it's true in a far more wonderful way than that, because Jesus says, I'm with you always. He's present with us by his Spirit, not just in Jerusalem, not just in one particular place at a time, but with all his people everywhere. And even then, the prophecy hasn't been completely fulfilled, because when Christ comes again and takes us to himself, then we will be with the Lord forever. And Revelation 21 verse 3 says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And we will see him face to face. And that prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us, will be fulfilled completely in a far more wonderful way again. And so all of these things in chapter 2 verses 1 to 5 began to be fulfilled with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they won't be finally fulfilled, they won't be fully fulfilled until his second coming. at the end of history, the consummation, the great wrapping up of all of history. Let's think about how these verses are fulfilled even now. The Word of God, the good news of salvation, has gone out from Jerusalem. Jesus gathered his disciples around him in Jerusalem, and he said, I want you to go into Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, and I want you to tell the whole world about me. Take this message of salvation, take this word, and proclaim it to all the nations. And that's what happened. The law of God burst the banks of Jerusalem, as it were, and it went out to the ends of the earth. You remember how that was symbolized at the day of Pentecost. All those various nations, 15 nations, who were changed on the day of Pentecost by the preaching of the gospel. And ever since the day of Pentecost, the nations have continued to stream to Jerusalem, so to speak. That's been going on for 2,000 years now. The mountain of the Lord's house has been gradually growing and growing in size, overshadowing all other religions. It has outgrown the gods of Canaan and the gods of Babylon. It's outgrown the mountains of the gods of Greece and of Rome. It may well be waning in the West, in Europe at this particular time, but the mountain of the Lord's house is growing exponentially in China and in Africa and in many other places. It's true that Islam seems to be threatening to outstrip Christianity in size and in power, but this prophecy assures us that in the end, that mountain, the mountain of Islam, will be dwarfed by the mighty kingdom of Jesus Christ. Every day, people from every nation, more and more human beings, are listening to the Word of God through Jesus Christ to be taught how to live their life as they read His Word, as they listen to the gospel, as it's preached to them, as it's applied to their hearts, and as people walk in His paths, they experience the kind of peace that Isaiah prophesies here. We are experiencing that peace here today, aren't we? We know something of this peace of verse 4. We are able to love one another. We are able to forgive one another. We are able to treat one another with mercy and with grace. We are able to love even our enemies because of the word of the Lord which has gone forth from Jerusalem. So we're living in the latter days already. These things are true now in 2015. They're being fulfilled partially, yes, but they are being fulfilled really. Just because it's partial fulfillment doesn't mean that it isn't true fulfillment. But then this prophecy is only finally and fully fulfilled. The jug is only completely filled to the brim when Jesus returns again in glory and in judgment. And on that day we see these four elements fulfilled completely. Exaltation. When Jesus comes again, on that day he will slay all his enemies with the breath of his mouth. The devil and all his works and all who follow him and everything that is unclean, all these other mountains, all these other religions, all these other false gospels, they will be hurled into the lake of fire. No more competition on that day. No more standing out against the Lord Jesus Christ. No rivals trying to steal his worship and his glory. On that day, Christ will be exalted. He will be all in all at the end. Attraction. The Bible speaks in Revelation about a countless multitude from every tribe and nation and language standing before the throne in the new Jerusalem which has come down from heaven. All the wickedness gone, all uncleanness cast into the lake of fire. And all these people from all over the whole earth bowed before the Lamb in worship. and instruction, because the Lamb will be in the midst of the city. There's no temple, because the Lamb himself is the temple. We don't need a light, we don't need the sun or the moon, because the Lamb himself is the lamp. And he rules that new and perfect universe with the word from his mouth. And the result is this peace, the perfect peace of verse 4. No more wars, no more quarrels, no more misunderstandings, never again a bitter thought or a resentful feeling in your heart to all eternity. Because the Lamb will rule in the midst of the new Jerusalem, and there will be perfect peace. So when is it going to happen? Well, it is happening now, partially, increasingly. But then at the end, it will happen fully and finally and completely. So what does this transformation look like? When will it happen? And then thirdly and lastly, what does this mean for us? Let me just briefly mention three things. Surely it means encouragement. It was an encouragement to the believers of Isaiah's day, the faithful believers in Jerusalem. The church was a mess of corruption and sin, and there were some faithful, godly people distressed by what they saw all around them. What an encouragement to be given this picture of the future. And then you think of the exiles 200 years later. Their temple had been destroyed. All the sacrifices, the priesthood, all of that abolished and taken away. Is that the end for Jerusalem? Is that the end of all our hope for the future? What an encouragement to have this vision of the future to hold on to. And what an encouragement for us today. Do you ever get really discouraged as you look at the state of the church today? The Reformed Presbyterian Church, yes, but the wider church scene in our world as well. It's so like chapter 1, isn't it? We thought about that last week. It's broken down, it's compromised, it's contaminated, it's corrupted. You read about the things that go on in other churches. You hear of how the gospel is being compromised and sidelined and given up altogether and replaced with all kinds of entertainment of one sort or another. And it's distressing. But look at what the church will one day be. Look at what the church is becoming. God is transforming his people. No matter how discouraging the church may be, don't give up. Look ahead. Hold on to this picture of what she will one day be. John Calvin puts it like this: during various storms by which the church is nearly overwhelmed, every believer, when shipwrecked, seized on this word as a plank, that by means of it he might be floated into harbor. If you're feeling tossed about by the storms of compromise as you see the church, hold on to this lifeboat, this plank, this vision. And it's encouraging, isn't it, when we look at our own heart and life. And maybe you were convicted of that very much last Sabbath morning. We are not the people that we ought to be. We're inconsistent. We are lazy. Our knowledge is so weak. Our faith is so weak. Our witnessing, our prayer, our love for other people. We can look forward to the day when this new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven like a bride beautifully prepared for her husband. And that's you and that's me. God is changing you. Yes, we're not what we ought to be, but neither are we what we will one day become by God's grace. It's an encouraging picture for us. Also, it speaks to us, doesn't it, about mission and the centrality of mission. God is doing this supernatural work of making a stream flow upwards. He is drawing people from every nation under heaven to Himself so that they are changed and they want to live their lives by God's Word. Well, that should be a spur to us in mission. God is changing people's hearts. God is turning people around. They're set towards hell, but He takes them and He turns them around and He starts bringing them to heaven. Water doesn't naturally want to run uphill. People don't naturally want to come to Jesus Christ and submit to His rule, but God works miraculously and powerfully to change that. And that's an encouragement to us as we do the work of mission, isn't it? And as we pray for our mission work, and as we give to mission work, God is doing this work of bringing people to Himself. Those people that you work with who seem so hardened to the gospel, so uninterested in the gospel, who are running away in the opposite direction from God, whose lives are a chaotic mess of sin and rebellion, God can turn them round and draw them to Himself. And we have a part to play in that. Verse 3, the godly say, "Come, let us go up." That's our message to the world. Let us go up. We're to go to the world and say, "Come with us. Let us all go up to Jerusalem." Calvin again, he says, "The godly will be filled with such an ardent desire to spread the doctrines of religion that everyone will desire to draw others along with him." Nothing could be more inconsistent with faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and keep the light of knowledge choked up within his own breast. If you're a Christian, Calvin says, you will want to say to other people, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." And we were challenged about that in our midweek groups just this past week, weren't we? Do we share God's passion for the nations? Or has our zeal for mission grown cold? We're a small denomination, yes, we have limited resources, but this vision should fuel our missionary spirit and ardor. And we should want to work with all our heart and give all that we possibly can to see these things becoming a reality more and more in our world. The church is to be a place where God's word goes forth in purity and in power. That's what will attract people, really, to God. There are all kinds of things that churches use to attract people, but whether they're being attracted to God or not is very much open to question. But what will attract people to God is proclaiming His word, the life-changing teaching of the law of God. We must never replace it with anything else. Mission. And then lastly, the application that Isaiah himself makes in verse 5, an exhortation. "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." He speaks now to the house of Jacob, to the church, to the professing people of God, and he's saying to them, "Look, in light of what God is going to do, let's stop this destructive path that we're following, and let's walk in the light of the Lord." This is what we're going to be, what we've just heard in verses 1 to 4. So let's live like it now. Let's pursue it now more and more. Let's give ourselves, Isaiah says, to the work of the kingdom. Let's invest ourselves in this. This is the future. This is what's real. This is what is solid. This is what is eternal. This is what is going to fill the whole earth. Why would you live for anything else? Turn aside from all your sin and hypocrisy and rebellion. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And that really is God's word to us here this morning. O house of Trinity, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bless and thank you that we are here in this chapter that we have just been studying, that we are amongst the number of those who have come up to Jerusalem, who have come to the God of Israel to worship Him and to trust in Him and to live our lives by the words that come from your mouth. Father, we pray that you will help us to proclaim this gospel to many others. We pray that through our witness you would be pleased to draw in many other men and women and children to come to the mountain of the Lord's house and to put their faith in Him. Father, we pray that you will help us to walk in the light of the Lord. You've given us this glorious vision of what you're going to make us to be, and what you are making us to be more and more. So help us, Father, to walk in your light. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.